So we're going to be picking up at Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and this morning we're going to look at the first 20 verses. I'm not going to get through the whole chapter, we're going to do the first 20 verses, specifically looking at what's called the Beatitudes. So that's what we're going to be looking at here, is the first 20 verses, the Beatitudes. So at the end of chapter 4, we've seen Jesus start to call his disciples. He's not called all 12 yet, but he's starting to kind of gather that group. And his fame's starting to spread, and he's now being followed by a multitude of people. So that's where we're picking up here, is Jesus is preparing to give the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount's one of, if not the most well-known Christian teachings. So he's about to give the Sermon on the Mount. And in the lesson this morning, I'm going to use a couple of quotes from some different preachers, teachers, and fellow Christians to help us get a good picture of the teachings. And so I just want to give a little bit of information about these people so that we can kind of see these aren't just random people I pulled quotes from. There's a reason why I use these people. And I wanted to use their quotes because some of these are so well stated, they're so eloquent in what they've said, that there's no way I could explain it any better. So why not just use their quotes? So I have a couple of people that I'll be quoting this morning. The first is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher. He lived in the 1800s. And one of the reasons why I wanted to quote Spurgeon on some of these things is he's a big proponent of keeping the conservative values of the church intact, that we should not adjust the church to try to fit modern life or standards. Like, the church should be what the church is. Whatever is stated in the Bible, that's what we should follow. The second is Frederick Bruce. He lived from 1910 to 1990. He was a Scottish scholar and author and educator. He was actually what's called Ryland's Professor of Biblical Criticism and Exegesis at the University of Manchester. So one of the reasons I wanted to quote him on some of these things is he believed that we should not turn our back on the academic study of the Bible, even if whatever we find in that academic study differs from the traditional views of the church, meaning that we should not get caught up in the traditions of the church. We should do what the Bible says. So that's why I liked a lot of his viewpoints, is we follow what the Bible says, not what the church tells us it should be. Then William Barclay, he's a Scottish author, radio and television presenter. He lived until 1978. He was the Church of Scotland minister and a professor of divinity and biblical criticism at the University of Glasgow. Then Adam Clark, he's an Irish writer and biblical scholar, and he published a pretty influential biblical commentary. And then many of you know that we use E.W. Bullinger a lot. He wrote all of the notes and appendices in the Companion Bible, one of our biggest resources that we go to. So some of these quotes, I'll actually have the name on the quote so you can kind of see who they came from. But I just wanted to explain that these were not just random people. I didn't just pull these quotes from some random Facebook post or anything like that. These are from people that were very well respected in what they did with the Bible. So what I want us to remember here is that the four Gospels, we're in the first here in Matthew. A lot of people say, okay, well, the Gospels tell you the same story. They're just telling you the story of Christ's life. That's true. It's a similar study. But there's key differences, and there's a reason for this. So here in Matthew, the gospel we're studying now, Christ is presented as Yahweh's king. So in Matthew, we're looking at Christ as king. In the book of Mark, he's presented as Yahweh's servant, so a servant of God. In Luke, it presents Christ as Yahweh's man, a human, a man just like we are. And then whenever we get to John, it presents Christ as Yahweh himself, God in the flesh. So even though all four Gospels give us a very similar study and a very similar story, together they give us the complete picture of Christ. So keep that in mind, that Matthew shows us Jesus as the king. So when we're studying through this, remember, we're looking at as the king, and he's laying out what he expects of the kingdom and the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that eternal life. So he's telling us, this is how the kingdom's going to be, and this is what I expect of you as citizens of that kingdom. Okay? So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So again, the previous chapter mentioned that there are great multitudes following Jesus now. His fame's growing. And they're coming from many different regions. We'll see this one back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 25. And so in response to this, Jesus goes up onto a mountain. This is going to make it easier to teach. And it says his disciples came unto him, but remember, we don't have all 12 that have been called yet. It would be wrong for us to think that Jesus is going up on the mountain to be away from the multitude. That's not what he's doing. Now, he does give this teaching to his disciples, but that word disciples is meant to be a broad term, meaning that multitude that's following him, just like all of us, are disciples of Jesus. This is not just talking about the 12 apostles, okay? And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see that people in general, we're going to see this in Matthew chapter 7, that all of these people have seen this message. It was not just the 12 disciples. So don't let that get you caught up there. And so this was one of the first quotes I had. This is from F.F. Bruce. He said that Jesus was not monastic in spirit, and he had not two doctrines, one for the many and another for the few, like Buddha. His highest teaching was meant for the millions. Jesus Christ's teaching was not meant for some small group of people. It was meant for every person that would ever walk this earth. So Jesus will speak and teach, but think about the fact that this is not God speaking through an inspired human personality like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Samuel, all the authors we see in the Bible. This is the truth of God spoken through God himself in the flesh. So when Jesus is teaching, this is the direct word of God, not the divine inspired word of God through a man, directly from God himself. So verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now this verse would be very easy to just kind of glance over. Okay, yeah, he's speaking and he's teaching them. But the actual Greek here gives us a little more meaning to it. This means that he uses his voice in a strong way to teach the crowd. He's speaking with energy. He's projecting his message, which goes back to it being taught to a large group. We could sit at a table with 12 of us and you don't have to project your voice. You don't have to be loud. This shows us it is meant for everyone. And another quote that I had here, this one from Spurgeon. Jesus Christ spoke like a man in earnest. He enunciated clearly and spake loudly. He lifted up his voice like a trumpet and published salvation far and wide, like a man who had something to say which he desired his audience to hear and feel. He wants everyone to hear his word, not just a few. And what they've heard was a message that has long been thought of being basically the sum of Jesus' teachings on ethics and morals, how we should live our life. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. How, as Christians, the citizens of the kingdom, how should we live life? Now, as Americans, we can also think about this as the Sermon on the Mount is his declaration of the kingdom. Think about the American revolutionaries, how they wrote the Declaration of Independence to start this country. Jesus is kind of doing the same thing here. He is declaring the kingdom of heaven. He's setting forth what the kingdom should be. And it's important for us to understand that this is showing us how we should live life each and every day. We're supposed to try to reflect these things. But it's also going to show us how we should spread his word, how his message is meant to be passed on. And it's very clear that the Sermon on the Mount was one of the biggest teachings, not only for us, but even in the early church, because all of their teachings end up referencing back to this. This is the basis of everything about Christ. They keep referring back to it. So starting here in verse 3, we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes, the character of kingdom citizens, what we should reflect. Now, Beatitudes means blessings. That's what that word means, blessings. But an easy way for us to make a mental note for us is think about exactly what it says. This is giving Christians our Beatitudes, the attitudes that we should be. So Jesus set forth the traits that we should already have as Christians. We shouldn't learn to be these things. We should already have them in us and then strive to be better at them. But always remember that Christ was the only reflection of perfection, right? So if you have someone that says that they're truly trying to follow Christ, but they don't reflect any of these Beatitudes, then they're probably not really trying to walk that path. But at the same time, if you have someone that's like, oh yeah, I follow all of these to a T, I do all the Beatitudes, they're probably not really following the path either. It's going to be somewhere in the middle. We should have these within us, but we should always be trying to be better at them. No one is a master of these things. So verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus promised blessings to his disciples, and promising that the poor in spirit are blessed. Now, that word blessed there is actually better translated happy. The Greek word there is better happy. And it means it in the truest, most godly sense of the word. Not in the way that we take it in modern times of being happy by like, oh yeah, I have a nice house and I'm comfortable when I go home. Or, oh, there's a good football game on at the moment, so I'm entertained and I'm not bored, so I'm happy in this moment. This is true happiness. Happiness that exists outside of everything else. We actually see this word happy is translated blessed again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So think about what, according to the gospel of the happy God, God's happiness. So when it's telling us in these verses to be blessed, it's reflecting a happiness within us that is like the happiness of God. So think about how that should be that true happiness. And Barclay here said Makarios, that's the word that's used there, Makarios in the Greek, then describes that joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life, a happiness that does not require anything other than itself. That's that true godly happiness. This does not require food or a nice house or entertainment to keep us from being bored or the love of another person. It is happiness that exists outside of all those things. So that's what God in the flesh, Christ, is laying out for us in these verses, how to have that happiness, true happiness that exists without anything else. And in Matthew chapter 25, specifically verse 34, Jesus said that on the day of judgment, he would say to his people, "Come ye blessed," that same word, "come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So the citizens of the kingdom that was prepared for us from the very beginning, having that true happiness. And on that day, he will judge between the blessed and the cursed. He both knows and explains what we have to have for that true happiness. So I have another quote here. It says, "Note also with delight that the blessing is in every case," all of these Beatitudes we're going to look at here, notice, "the blessing is in every case in the present tense, a happiness to be now enjoyed and delighted in. It is not blessed shall be, but blessed are." If we're following Christ the best we can and trying to reflect these things, we don't have to wait for the eternity to start finding this happiness. It will be with us now. Now, the poor in spirit will recognize that we have no spiritual assets. We have no spiritual value without Christ. Our only spiritual value comes through him. And the ancient Greek word that's used there for the poor in spirit in that verse, they actually have two different words. They have one for the working poor, the middle class. You know, you're working, you don't have all the riches, but you're doing okay. And then a word for the truly poor, like a beggar that has nothing outside, no home, no food, no prospects, nothing. That's the word Jesus uses for the truly poor here. To be blessed in with this happiness, this true happiness, we have to be so poor in spirit that it's like being a beggar. We have no spiritual value except to beg Christ for it. We have nothing of our own. It has to come through him. Now, why does Christ use that as the first beatitude? This is the first instruction he gives us of how do we present ourselves as Christians, right? Well, look at this quote from Spurgeon. I thought that this explained it so well. "A ladder, if it's to be of any use, must have its first step near the ground, or feeble climbers will never be able to mount. It would have been a grievous discouragement to the struggling faith if the first blessing had been given to the pure in heart." So the only way to start your path with Christ is to have absolutely nothing in your spiritual value. That's somewhere where we can all be. It doesn't take some type of biblical knowledge. It doesn't take, I followed Christ for several years and I'm doing well. You start from zero. Makes sense, right? You can only climb a ladder with the first step. We don't start on the third or fourth step. So I thought Spurgeon did a great job of laying that out. That's why Christ uses it as the first beatitude. If you want to follow me, put everything about yourself aside and start with zero, and now follow me. So everyone can start there. Everyone. There's no one that cannot be to that point. We have to be so poor that we need to beg for that. But when we do, he says that we're rewarded. We'll receive our kingdom, our reward in the kingdom of heaven, and we'll also have our reward of starting to have that happiness now in life. And we have to remember this first commandment, because it will now put all the other Beatitudes in perspective. Okay? We know that we can only fulfill these things through the strength and knowledge of Christ, through our reliance on God. So verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now again, think about that word blessed, happiness. Happiness for those that mourn. Now the Greek word for that phrase, the mourning, is an intense degree of mourning. This does not just talk about being sad or sorrowful, but a deep grief before God. The word that's used here is the same Greek word they would use for mourning the dead, the grief of the loss of a loved one. That's, and now, we know that that means we can also find this happiness when we lose a loved one, because we have faith in Christ that we'll see them again. But apply this to what it's meaning about us as Christians and following Christ. This means we should feel that sorrowfulness of our sinful nature, of knowing we have nothing without Christ, that we should grieve like we lost a loved one, because that's how far we have fallen from the grace of Christ. So that's what it's saying here, is we have to mourn our sinfulness like we've lost a loved one, and then we're blessed, because that will naturally bring us back to Christ. You're going to want to come back to Christ if you're feeling that. And Paul actually lays this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He talks about this. Look at this verse. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Basically saying, when you find that sorrowfulness, that mourning for your relationship with God, it brings you to repentance, to salvation. And it's much more than the sorrow you'd have for anything in the world. And if you look at that verse back in Matthew, he said that they shall be comforted. So those that mourn over their sin and their sinful conditions are promised that we will find comfort. God allows grief in our life. We talk about this all the time, that God's plan has a good side and a bad side. It is not just all rainbows and butterflies and positivity. There is a negative side of it, but it is part of the path. It is the journey. It is not the destination. But we have to go through these things to get to that destination. And in that morning, we should actually grow closer to God, not just because we're drawn back to Him, but He even says that this is how we partake in fellowship of what He went through on the cross. So this is Philippians 3, verse 10. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection," obviously talking about knowing Christ, "and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." Through that mourning, we know Him. We know the power of His resurrection, and we partake in the fellowship of His sufferings. A mourning for the spiritual, for our relationship with God. So verse 5. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, the word here for meek, it's praus, P-R-A-U-S, praus in the Greek. And you can't translate it with just one English word. They tried to here with meek, but it means more than that. It's actually an idea of, because when you think of meek, you think of somebody kind of weak, right? You think of just like, okay. This word really means more like a balance between anger and indifference. Like, a powerful personality that's properly controlled. Someone that knows that they probably have the strength, but then they're humble about it. It's this mix of things. And so in the Greek language, that word that's used here for meek, this person wouldn't be someone that's easily pushed around. It's strength under control. So what does that mean as Christians? Well, to be meek, that would mean showing our willingness to submit before God, right? But to also work under His proper authority. It shows a willingness to disregard ourselves, but go to work for Him. It's not meaning that you are weak and, well, I submit to God and I'm just going to give it all to Him and now I do nothing. You submit to God and then you do the work that He gives you, right? And we can be meek and blessed because we're meek before God. We submit to Him, His will, and His word. But then that also reflects how we should deal with one another. We should be meek before men, meaning that we're still strong, but we'll be humble, we'll be gentle, we'll be patient and long-suffering. We're supposed to have patience for one another. You may have the power to overcome someone, but in that moment, is it the right thing to do, or should we have patience and forgiveness for one another? And then He promises us that they shall inherit the earth. Being humble does not mean that we get taken advantage of. We end up inheriting the earth. And that word earth means everything. We are blessed and promised everything if we will follow Christ's example here. So verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So this describes a profound hunger. This is not something that we could eat a snack and that's going to take care of. This is a longing that endures and is never completely satisfied on this side of heaven and the eternity. Now, spiritual hunger is real, just like physical hunger and thirst is real. It's natural, just like hunger and thirst are natural in a healthy person. And it can be intense. A spiritual hunger and thirst can be intense, just like physical hunger and thirst can be. And it's also a sign of health. Us hungering and thirsting after spiritual guidance and after Christ's presence in our life shows a healthy desire to have a relationship with God. And it's good for us to remember that, think about the time that Jesus is giving this message, the Sermon on the Mount. He is saying this in a day and to a culture of people that knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty. Most modern people, I think I can clearly say the majority of us in this room, right, we are so distant from the basic need of hunger and thirst that we can also find it difficult to find that spiritual hunger and thirst. We don't know hunger and thirst like these people probably did. They couldn't go down to Walls or Piggly Wiggly and just be like, oh, we'll just grab something for dinner. They may have had some places where they could have purchased food, but it would have been hard to come by, or else they were just going to have to provide for their families, right? So he is preaching to people that would have clearly understood what he's trying to say here, but apply this to our spiritual lives. How is Christ described multiple times in the Bible? He is the bread of life, and he is the living water. He is that fulfillment of spiritual hunger and thirst. It should be drawing us to Christ. And I have a quote here from Spurgeon. He says, he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He does not hunger and thirst that his own political party may get into power, but he does hunger and thirst that righteousness may be done in the land. He does not hunger and thirst that his own opinions may come to the front and that his own sect or denomination may increase in numbers and influence, but he does desire that righteousness may come to the fore. So Spurgeon is saying there that if we are truly hungering and thirsting after Christ, we won't care if the sign outside of this church says Baptist or Methodist or Catholic, or if we feel like we're voting for the person that best reflects a Christian value, we won't care if the letter beside their name says R or D or I for independent. We will follow Christian values above and beyond everything else in our lives. We should be Christians first and foremost. Everything else should be secondary. And again, that is that spiritual hunger and thirst that we should be following that would pull us towards Christ. Now, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, pretty simple here, right? If we want mercy from others, especially God, then we should take care to be merciful to others. And a good example of this is when we'll study through King David, some people wonder why God would show such mercy to David. He has some pretty terrible sins that he commits. But one reason that he gets shown mercy is David is notably merciful to King Saul. And Saul was very unworthy of mercy, but King David still gave him that mercy. So a good example of by showing mercy to others, we will find mercy through God. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, in the Greek, the phrase pure of heart there has this idea of straightness, honesty, and clarity. Okay? So there can be two different ideas that we could connect with this. One is of our inner morality, as opposed to the image of purity or ceremonial purity. But the other idea is having a single, undivided heart. Those that are sincere and not divided in their devotion and commitment to God. And another quote that I have here from Spurgeon, he says that Christ was dealing with men's spirits, with their inner and spiritual nature. He did this more or less in all of the Beatitudes, and this one strikes at the very center of the target, as he says, not blessed are the pure in language or the pure in action, much less blessed are the pure in ceremonies or in raiment or in food, but blessed are the pure in heart. So what he's saying there is it does not matter how often we step foot in this building, how often you follow the traditions that men laid out of, well, we take communion on this day and we follow this tradition. None of that matters more than being pure of heart and actually trying to follow Christ. You could not ever once step foot in a church and be more pure of heart by following Christ than someone that might sit on a pew every Sunday morning. It's about following Christ, not about men's traditions. And that's what he's saying here when he says the pure of heart. It is about having undivided following for Christ. And by being pure of heart, we get the most wonderful reward. We get to walk and be in God's presence in the eternity. But if we pay attention, if we try our best to follow Christ now, we can see God reflected already around all of us. We can see God in nature. I know we have several of you guys here that hunt all the time. You're in nature all the time, right? If you pay attention, you can see God reflected in nature. You can see it in the scripture that we read. And more than anything, look around at your family, your friends, and your loved ones, and think about how often you can see God reflected in the people that love you and care about you that you love back, right? We can see God reflected right now. That's why all these say blessed are, not blessed shall be. We don't have to wait. If you follow Christ, you'll be blessed now. And that relationship with God has to be our biggest motivation for these things. Not a fear of getting caught, a fear of consequences, or a fear of hell, or not being in the eternity. Our desire to love and be with God has to be the driving factor behind it. That's what he's saying here, being pure of heart, undivided, just focusing on Christ and wanting to follow him. So verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, it doesn't say blessed are the peaceful. It says the peacemakers. This does not describe those that live in peace. This describes those who bring about peace, overcoming evil with good. And one way that we can accomplish this is by spreading the gospel. God has entrusted us in what's called the ministry of reconciliation. I have a verse here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ," it all has to go through Jesus, "and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Our job as Christians is to spread his word to bring people back to him. Reconciliation, bringing people back, bringing people away from sin back into salvation, making that peace for them. And another quote that I have here, this verse, which precedes it, speaks of the blessedness of the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is well that we should understand this. We are to be first pure, then peaceable. Our peaceableness is never to be a compact with sin or an alliance with that which is evil. We must set our faces like flints against everything which is contrary to God and his holiness, that being our souls a settled matter, we can go on to peaceableness towards men. So what's he saying here? He is saying that we are meant to be the peacemakers, but not at the sacrifice of following God. We have to be undivided in following Christ and God and then be willing to make peace. But we will never sacrifice our relationship with Christ to make that peace. And then we often think about a peacemaker being like a third party, like a mediator stepping in and making peace between two others. But that's only one way it can be fulfilled. We can be a peacemaker even when we're part of the conflict. When we are either the offending party or the one that's been hurt by someone else, we can still play the role of peacemaker in that moment as well. And then he says here, "For they shall be called the sons of God." The reward of peacemakers is to be recognized as true children of God. That is one of our callings. Spread his word to make peace, to bring people back to Christ and out of sin. So verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And then verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So these blessed ones are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake. And Peter actually writes that he recognizes that suffering for us can come from reasons other than our faithfulness to Jesus, but that's not what Christ is talking about here. So this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, and look at what he says first. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So he's saying here, if you are suffering because of your own mistakes and your own choices, then you have to deal with the consequences of that. But if you're dealing with suffering because of taking a stance as a Christian, don't worry about it. There's a difference between suffering from our own mistakes and suffering on Christ's behalf. So the traits that we see here that are laid out with all of the Beatitudes, they don't seem to hold a lot of value in today's world. We don't give rewards to people for being most pure in heart or most poor in spirit. But even though our modern culture does not think much of these traits and attitudes, God does. He is showing us this is how he wants us to live. And Jesus brings in here, he says they'll revile and persecute you. They'll say all sorts of evil against you falsely. He's bringing in insults and lies into the conversation. And he's saying, yes, there will be times that the disciples or apostles will be martyred. It will be a physical thing. You may be, put to death. It happens. But more often than not, it's mental or emotional. It's going to be rumors. It's going to be gossip. It's name-calling, insults, lies. That's how Christians are persecuted. And this didn't just start happening now. Early Christians have dealt with this from the beginning of the church. They said that the early Christians were cannibals. They said they were practicing cannibalism because they took the Lord's Supper and grossly misrepresented it. Because Christ says, take of this, it's my body. Take of this, it's my blood. And then those on the outside said, look, they're a bunch of cannibals. And then they said that the church was committing treason because they wouldn't honor the Roman gods and they wouldn't participate in emperor worship. Because we've been going over this a lot on Thursday nights about how many of these kings wanted to be worshipped like gods. So then they said the church was full of traitors and they were treasonous. So these lies, insults, these things that will be made up about Christians are not something new. But then at the end of that verse, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So why would we rejoice and be glad while we're being persecuted? We are being persecuted for Christ's sake. And he says the persecuted will have great reward in heaven. And we're in pretty good company. The prophets, the disciples, the apostles were persecuted. And above all of that, they literally put Christ to death. And he says, if they will hate me, how much more will they hate you? We are in good company if they talk badly about us for being Christians. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. I don't know if it's going to load for you. There you go. So you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. So we're supposed to be like salt. What does salt do? Season, but think about it this way. Again, we have several hunters in the room, right? What happens to meat when you salt it? Salt keeps something from being corrupted and decayed, right? It preserves it. As Christians, we are meant to be the salt. We are supposed to stop the decay and the corruption in the world. We are supposed to help preserve the world, taking it back to Christ, right? Well, then what happens if salt loses its flavor, its ability to do those things? It's worth nothing, right? It's absolutely worth nothing. It would simply just be done away with. Now, that's why I think about going all the way back, and we still say some of these phrases to this day and probably don't even think about what they mean. But in their day, they would say that someone that did well with things were worth his weight in salt, right? He's worth his salt. And Roman soldiers were even paid with salt at the time. It's easy for us to like throw all that out because we can just purchase salt so easily now, but it was very, very valuable at this time. So Christ is saying, you are very, very valuable, and you are meant to stop the decay of the world. That's what us being the salt is supposed to be. Now, verse 14. He says, you're the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill and cannot be hid. And then verse 15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. In verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So Jesus says that Christians both have a great compliment and great responsibility when he says that we're the light of the world. Okay, Jesus uses this as a title for himself. Look here, this is John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So he says that we're the light of the world, right? So we're not only light receivers, but we're supposed to be light givers. And this is something that I think Zach has done such a great job of laying out time and time again. We are meant to be a reflection of Christ. It is not our light. We see that here in John chapter 8. It is Christ's light that we are meant to reflect into the world. And Jesus here never challenges us to become salt or light. He says that we are salt and light. We already are. So either we're fulfilling the challenge that he set for us, or we're failing it. This is not something we become later. We are. Now, are you doing your responsibility or not? And again, salt's needed because the world's rotting and decaying, and light is needed because the world's in darkness. That's the responsibility we're supposed to have. And the purpose of light is to illuminate and expose what's already there. The light is meant to be put to use. If it's hidden under a basket, it's not of any use, right? So this is a quote I had from Bruce. He says, Christ knew that there would be strong temptation for the men that had it in them to be light, to hide their light. It would draw the world's attention to them and so expose them to the ill will of such as to hate the light. So Christ knew that as Christians, if we're trying to follow him and spread his word, that our fleshly desires are going to try to pull us away. We're going to know that there's going to be fingers pointed at us, and he just said, we're going to be insulted, we're going to be lied about, they're going to gossip about you, they're going to spread rumors, and he knew it would be tempting to say, well, I follow Christ, but I'm going to do that in private. I'm not going to publicly declare it. I'm going to hide my light under this basket, and I'm not going to talk about it, and that'll be okay. And that's what he's saying here. That does no good. You have to be willing to spread it. That's why if we go all the way back to the beginning of this chapter, it talks about him speaking with a voice like a trumpet, enunciating clearly and projecting his voice. He is giving us an example as Christians of what we're supposed to do. We don't hide our light, and we don't whisper about it. We're supposed to be bold and courageous and willing to spread his word. Now, he says that a city that is set on the hill can't be hidden. Now, I know many of us, probably all of us in here, have taken vacations into the mountains and different areas and stuff, right? Think about how you can see across, and you can see something that's miles away on the next ridge over, right? So he's saying that that's how we're supposed to live life, that we're supposed to be that city that can be seen from miles around. We're not hidden. We're up on the top of the mountain where everyone can see us. And then the idea of a candle, that light, that intentional shining of the light. Think about, look at the lights in here. Where are the lights placed? Brandon, when you work, how many jobs have you ever been on, other than maybe like for safety on stairs? How often do you install a light on the floor?
They're,
well, maybe that's a good example of showing the state of the world, right? But typically, we'd have our lights higher because it illuminates better, right? So that's what he's saying here about when he talks about putting on a candlestick, that was what they meant by a lamp. You wouldn't light the candle when you sit on the floor. They had lamps to place it higher so it shines farther. So he's telling us we need to let our light shine in a way that illuminates as far as we possibly can. Don't put it under a basket. Don't set it on the floor. Light it, be bright, and take your light as high as it can be. So, again, salt being the opposite of corruption and light being the opposite of darkness. We're supposed to help with the state of this world by being bold as Christians. Now, verse 17 here. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. So Jesus here is starting a discussion of the law. Zach's going to go over a lot of these laws that will be laid out as the laws of the kingdom in the next study that we have. But he's trying to make it apparent here that he is not in opposition to the laws that God gave Israel in the Old Testament. He did not come to destroy the word of God. He came to fulfill it. And he came to correct the way that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were wrongly interpreting the word. How they were taking it and being so legalistic about it that they lose sight of where they should have been. So he also says, for verily I say unto you, that phrase is Jesus' signature. Okay, if you study through the Bible, for verily I say unto you, no one else in the Bible ever says that other than Christ. So every time you see, for verily I say unto you, even if you're not reading a Bible where you can see the red letters, you will know that it's Christ speaking. He's the only one that ever says it. Now, he says here, I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. Jesus wanted to make it clear that he had the authority apart from the law of Moses. He does not get his authority from the law. He gets his authority because he's God in the flesh. But he is not in contradiction to it. He adds nothing to the law except one thing. He's the only person that ever obeyed it perfectly. He doesn't change anything else with it. And he fulfilled the law by his death on the cross. He takes the penalty that we deserved under the law. And Paul writes about this in Romans. This is Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So for everyone that believes, he is the end of the law of righteousness because he fulfills it. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do our best to reflect the law and walk that path. But just as Zach talked about that our salvation does not come through baptism, it's a great symbol, it represents something, our salvation comes through Christ. Same thing here. Our salvation does not come through following the law. We should still try to do that, but our salvation comes through Christ. And he said there in Matthew, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it's fulfilled. The jot or the tittle are small marks in Hebrew writing, okay? What he's trying to get across here is that every single mark in the Word of God is important. The jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like a half a letter. It's not even like a whole letter. And then the tittle is the small mark in the Hebrew letter that looks like when we cross a T. Just a little cross over the T. So he's saying the smallest marks of the Word of God are important. Every single little thing in the Word is important. So I had a quote here from Clark. It says, "Though all earth and hell should join together to hinder the accomplishment of the great designs of the Most High, yet it shall all be in vain. Even the sense of a single letter shall not be lost. The words of God, which point out his designs, are as unchangeable as his nature itself." And when we get to Revelation, we'll see it says, you don't add to, you don't take away, and Christ himself says, not even changing the smallest mark. The word of God is unchangeable. And he tells us that it will be fulfilled. We have assurance that through him, the law is fulfilled, and assurance that God's plan will not change. Until we get to the end of the age and into the eternity, the plan will come forth. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, these were supposed to be the most religious people of the time, and he says that our righteousness has to be above theirs. Now, he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," the commandments are meant to be obeyed, as explained, and fulfilled by Jesus' life and teaching, but not in the legalistic thinking of the religious authorities, these Pharisees and Sadducees. For example, sacrifice is commanded in the law. It says that we're supposed to commit sacrifice. We're supposed to take the animals to the temple. But that was fulfilled in Jesus. We don't have to be worried. We don't have to worry about being called the least in the kingdom by not observing animal sacrifice. He fulfilled that. Our salvation and good standing with God comes not through Christ, through the law, but through Christ. Galatians 2:21 shows us that. It says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Again, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by law, then Christ is dead in vain." That is saying, if we could get our salvation through the law, then why did Christ die on the cross? There's no point for it if we could save ourselves through the law. So the law sends us to Jesus to be justified. It shows our inability to please God ourselves. And it should always bring us back to them. Now, how can we be more righteous than them when they were incredibly devoted to the law? The scribes and the Pharisees, that's all they did was study the word, right? They were so meticulous in keeping the law that they would even tithe from small spices obtained from their herb gardens. Matthew will actually talk about this when we get to chapter 23. But I have the verse here, verse 23 from chapter 23. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So going back to what Christ said earlier, it is not about you being steadfast in traditions of men and your sacrifices at the church and, oh, we've got to be there at that building at 10:30 every Sunday morning. That is not what Christ is teaching. It's about following him and doing what we're supposed to do. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had completely lost. They are so caught up in following the law that they lost the meaning behind it. And I want you to think about this, because we still see this reflected in Orthodox Judaism to this day. They still do this thing. So in 1992, tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground because they were trying to find a rabbi to ask whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath day violated Jewish law. So observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on Sabbath because doing so breaks an electrical current and it's considered a form of work, and you can't work on the Sabbath day. It took a half hour for the rabbi to decide yes, which let the fire spread to the two other apartments, and they all burnt to the ground. So they let their homes burn to the ground because they were so caught up in following the letter of the law that they forgot what the heart of the law was. And here in Isaiah 64, verse 6, he points us back to the one thing that matters, right? We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. no matter how much we try to follow the law, these people that were so bent on, I'm not even going to pick up the phone because it's Sabbath, I'm going to let my house burn down, they're still filthy rags and unclean. We only find our cleanliness through Christ. We're not made righteous by keeping the law. The key to our salvation is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. His love for us was so great that He was willing to face the punishment for our inability to find salvation through the law. He was willing to pay the price for our sins, and we should do our best to reflect His light and His love into this world. We should try to follow the law to the best of our abilities, but never forgetting that we will fail, and that repentance and Christ's mercy is our Sabbath, our peace, and our rest. Our righteousness can exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, as we're commanded to do here, because it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus Christ Himself.